Our deepest problem, I think, that we have in life is an inadequate appreciation of who God is. All the other things that happen are a consequence of, number one, not thinking right about God. God says, if you let me change your mind about me and about yourself, I'll change your mind about others. And then we'll put your feet in gear. One of the things that you never realize when you start out, some of us like close to 50 years now, some of us almost 55, but is what friendship, I mean, the body of Christ, and serving together and being together, and you never realize at the time that one day you look and realize this is as thick as blood, it's as thick as his family could ever be, and having this together, and Joe and Roland and I back there for a few minutes and just talking and sharing, praying, there's just, it's so incredibly rich. And a couple little things here I want to mention here to you is that one is as you may or may not be aware, for the last, I don't even know how many years now, but I've been with Chuck since 71. But I've been kind of sent out to do a lot of things, and then as the movement grew and stuff, and then CCOF, you know, and then CCA, kind of Chuck put me in doing things with that, and kind of administrator or whatever you want to call it. But I have been for the last week behind the scenes. We've had a lot of discussions where I've been saying, guys, it's time for me to move on. And it just drags out. Nothing happens, you know, with it. And I've been saying Joe needs to be doing this. This is Joe is to me. I mean, the friendship and all of that, as rich as that is, but he's, I believe, the best Bible teacher in Calvary Chapel. Period. And you know, there are great Bible teachers, but yeah, don't clap unless you believe that, or laugh if you believe that, or whatever it is. But he is, and. And what a treasure we have in him. But he also, his leadership, his presence, his life, his walk, the churches that have been planted in the East Coast, the work that's gone on with the pastors' conferences. And he's had millions, literally, truly millions and millions of downloads of his messages. And I've had 7. And 5 of which I downloaded myself because I was felt so insecure. But the... But anyway, so we've been going back and forth, and for about the last year, I've been saying, look, Joe, you take it, I will help you. If you want me to help, I will help. And he said, no, you do it, I will help you. Well, you've always been helping me. And so finally yesterday, when we had a meeting, I said, guys, this is, we got to roll this thing on, move on. So I kind of forced a vote, and everybody was good with that except for Joe. And he said, and gave all every excuse till we were just tired of his excuses, frankly, and said, Joe, you got to do this. And so I agreed. I said, I'll tell you what, I will stay and help you for a year. And then I don't know what I'm going to do yet. I have no idea. But if people want to hear me at all, that's what my wife and I love to do. But anyway, so we finally negotiated that through, voted it through. And so Joe will be stepping into this role. But we got a great, the guys, we just love each other. We love working together. It's watching it come together and work so well and have such a rich experience. It's quite wonderful. So I wanted to pass that on just so you're aware of it and be praying for all of us and praying for Joe. And another thing I want to mention is, of course, Bill Stonebreaker shared this morning. He quoted a couple things out of his wife's book. But on one hand, you know, he forgot his notes. He forgot his glasses. He forgot. I mean, that's understandable. You can do that. He forgot his license. I forgot his passport, you know. And he forgets everything. And But he gets here, and he was supposed to mention his wife's book. It's here. It's available. And he failed to do that. And, forget your license. You can recover from passports. I don't know how you recover from that. When you hear her book is here, you can get it, her book. It's over there within the where all the stuff is and the conference stuff and things. It's Portrait of a Godly Woman. It's a wonderful book. She sent it to Jean a long time ago, and she's putting it together. And Jean wrote, so it's Proverbs 31 is what it's on. She's true of that. That she fulfills that. I don't know what Bill's good for right now. He wrote a book. He wrote a book on marriage. Anyway. I don't recommend it myself, but the but anyway. They got to fly back to Hawaii together. That'll be a nice flight. Well, anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we're having. One message after another, Lord, from you. Lord, the things that you love to meet with your disciples, with your children, with your family, with your leaders, with your pastors. And how you love us, Lord, and how you love to intercede for us and to strengthen and encourage and guide us, Lord, in spite of all of our struggles in life. Lord, your love never fails. It is always there. And how we thank you for it, we praise you, Lord. And as we just continue tonight, we ask your blessing on it. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight I want to share, by the way, my wife, she's over here, I walked in, I looked at her, she's in a row not all by herself. She has June Hesterly on one side and Gail Mays on the other, just the three of them. And my wife is sitting in the room, and I looked at her and I said to her, "Jean, what are you doing sitting in widow's row? And, you know, with it. You're dreaming, aren't you?" "No, we're not. No, we're not. We're just planning a few things, you know, but we don't know anything yet." I'm going in for another surgery on Monday, and I don't know if she'll be there or not. She might see if she shows up for it. But when I was in college, I tore the ligaments out of my ankles playing handball. It's the only thing I was ever really good at, but I tore them out and kept tearing them, until finally they're just completely gone. I just tape it up and go on. But through the years, my feet have gone kind of crazy, and they kept on wanting to do something. I've worn orthotics for 50 years. Finally, though, the ankle bone has moved out from the tibia and the fibia, and the doctor has said, "Hey, if you don't do this, you're going cripple. You don't have a choice anymore." So Monday they're going to go in and mess with the bones and muscles and tendons and ligaments and stuff. But he said, "Your foot will be straight. It goes out 45 degrees. You ever see my feet? They're one of them's just, where's it going? It's on its own. It's got its own." In fact, the result, I'm walking, and next thing I know, "Where are you going? You know, get back in line." You know, and he says, "I am the line. And then you go my way." So anyway, we've been having this internal fight. I hope we get it settled next week. But anyway, tonight I want to share on repentance, a word that obviously most of us probably preach on at least once a month, and that we just love for our congregation. Everybody loves the word. We love to talk about sin. It's something that we can't get enough of. And may as well start off with a lie and then maybe get some more truth later. But at any rate, it's a glorious word. I think it's one of the most wonderful words that God has ever given to anybody. And when we understand it more and more and more, it's something that we should be utilizing daily in many ways. But unfortunately, so many people, and I get the world out there that has this picture of what it thinks, because we get this picture of this kook out there and, you know, wearing sackcloth and with a placard that says, you know, "Turn or burn, repent or go to hell," or whatever else that they're trying to say. And it kind of definitely is a turnoff, that's for sure. But the word itself is a gift. A wonderful gift from God. The word is metanoeo, which you're probably aware of, but its meaning is very simple. It means to think differently, or afterwards, or to reconsider. And it's a simple, wonderful thing of being able to say, you know, "I was wrong, and I choose to change my mind." And I mean, the gift that God gives to that, and it's a word all the way through Scripture. It's a huge word. Basically, all through the Old Testament, you know, the leaders and the patriarchs repent. The prophets repent. John the Baptist, repent. Jesus, repent. Peter at Pentecost, repent. Throughout the book of Acts, repent. In the epistles, repent. Luke 15 says angels delight in repentance. And it's in the book of Revelation, five of the seven churches. The Lord says, repent. And what a wonderful word that he gives all the way through. It's God just say, you all have a fallen nature. You do not think right. And everybody should know that. That doesn't take much learning, much maturity. We learn that very young. We do, if we were honest about ourselves, we don't think well. We don't think right. And yet because of our pride or our ego, we fight that thought that I might be wrong. But the world doesn't know what a wonderful word it is. Because the world really doesn't have the word seemingly in its vocabulary. But it's a sweet, wonderful word. When we understand it, it's where sin is dealt with. Forgiveness is granted. Weight and burden is lifted off of the soul. Freedom comes. And in the world, when they mess up in the world, when sin happens or we fail or we mess up, we usually just run at the mouth. Somehow or another, we've got to defend ourselves. We've got an explanation why we did that. And we shift the blame. We're very good at that. That's instantaneous. We knew that immediately. Adam in the garden, no sooner, God asked him, what's going on? Did you eat of the tree? No. It's the woman. Who thou gavest me, and you made her, so it's kind of between you two. Just immediate, how quick, just a knee-jerk reaction that we have of shifting the blame. Then Eve, what do you think about? Well, it's the serpent, who you made, so it's between you and the serpent. Immediately, that way of shifting it, that way of not taking any responsibility or accountability or knowing how to handle it, that's something so deep in our nature. From a little child, and things on how we defend, ourselves. I remember one time, Jean, she was changing. Our youngest is Don, and the boys are basically 3 years apart. And when Donnie wasn't old enough to talk or explain himself, his brothers, anything you go in the room, something's wrong. Donnie did it. And Donnie's sitting there. He didn't know how to, what did I do? He's blamed for everything. Donnie did it. And so that's going on. And finally, one time, Jean is changing his diapers. And as she, what did we have a mess in here? And he says, Marky did it. immediately. How did he learn that? We just know what's going on. That's our nature so much within us. And, the world, somebody says, why did you do that? And we come back and he said, well, of course, yes, I did that. We know that. But do you know why I did what I did? Because you did what you did. I didn't want to do that, but you left me no other thing. We had to be dealt with, and that's what we did. And so, we go back and forth, and why'd you blow your top? Why did I lose my temper? But immediately there's something that goes back with it, and we go back and forth till we just tire of it. Oh, we'll forget it. Let's go to bed or whatever else. But when something that never fixes it, that doesn't change. It just, the stress, the difficulty, the broken relationship just goes on a little bit more tweaked each time. But when somebody would come to somebody and say, why did you do that? And the person respond, I was totally wrong. It was thoughtless. I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me? You look there and somebody, what do you say? How do you answer that? You expect me to believe that? Well, I hope so, because I'm wrong and I'm sorry. It's a complete answer. It's a total answer. It's something that brings you, you're sorry? You were wrong? I'm sorry, I want to change my mind about that. And hopefully with our lives, we're realizing constantly in our lives the need to change our mind. And that something needs to be changed. If we look within ourselves and we realize the struggle that we have as a human being in virtually every area of our life and our relationships and things that go on, we realize things are not right. I don't think right. And when somebody there is repenting, the question may be, well, what are you changing your mind about? What is it that you want to do with when you're changing your mind, you want to think differently? What are you going to think differently about? And that's the fundamental question. And the very first thing that we should be thinking about is our relationship with God. our relationship with Jesus Christ as our Lord. There should be something going on within us that realize that fundamentally, if we have learned anything much as a Christian, we should be ones that we realize that at the center of things is that every one of us, our deepest sin, our deepest problem, I think, that we have in life is an inadequate appreciation of who God is. An inadequate understanding somewhere of an awareness of Him, of an acknowledgement of Him, of His supremacy, of His sufficiency, of His forgiveness, or His love, or His power, or whatever else attribute you want to pick of Him. Somehow or another, there's a disconnect there. All the other things that happened after that are a consequence of, number one, not thinking right about God, about who He is and His right to reign. His right to rule, His right to have that supreme place. And I think that's with the small thinking that we have about God. And of course, fortunately, when Jesus came on the scene here, He obviously knew this perfectly well. He'd watched it ever since He saw it in the garden. And no surprise, and He watched every other human being since, with all of this trickery and sleight of hands and shell games that we play to move the equipment, the failure somewhere else. But yet Jesus, when He came, He knew how to deal with it. And you know, He looks at Peter and you realize this guy is, he's going to be a tough cookie. But he looks at him though, and he said, when he meets him there, he says, well, you know, you're a grain of sand, but you'll be solid. You'll be solid with time. There, I mean, to have the confidence of Jesus looking at somebody there, we'll have some wrestling matches. We'll have some things going on, but at the same time, there Jesus knew what He was going to do. And at the same time, of course, Peter starting off there, seeing on one hand, Jesus obviously could do something amazing with fish, but realizing there he still had a totally inadequate understanding of His greatness like we all do. And here, though, Jesus, little by little, over a three-year period, is working through all of these things over and over with Peter. Whether Peter have his opinion, he has his asserting his thoughts, even down to the very last night, you know, before he's going to be crucified. And Jesus tells you, I want you fellas to know there that I know everything that's going on. I'm going to tell you these things ahead of time. So when they do come to pass, you will understand there was no loss of control. It was completely the plan. But I'm telling you these things before time, so you understand this. And he says, to him he says, all of you like sheep, you'll scatter each under your own, but the Lord will put His hand, He's going to draw things back. You're going to go through quite a time of confusion. One of you will deny Me, and another will betray Me. And then, you know, Peter, he just couldn't pass that up. You know, he comes over and he says, Lord, though these may betray You, though these may deny You, You've always underestimated Me. Always, 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 I will die for You. And of course, Jesus kind of probably realized, okay, it's time to kind of wind this thing up. Kind of get some closure on this thing. Basically, He says, Peter, let's talk about it in the morning. Let's just put it to rest now. See how the night goes for you. Knowing full well that there is the time and the hour is going to come where there Jesus and Peter's going to walk out after denying Him the third time, and their eyes are going to meet. Peter is going to look there and see Jesus as Jesus sees him. And right then, as they hear the cock crow, He's going to bite His lip and He's going to go out and weep bitterly. But knowing Jesus, knowing all this, He knew who He selected. He knew who they were. But He knew they're bringing them around to changing their mind about Him. It's a progressive thing that happens in life. Sometimes it can be a shocking sort of a thing, like Saul of Tarsus, who had his mind hell-bent on destroying the church, destroying this thing called Christianity, the way, these people following this heretic. And there, as he's doing everything he can, putting people to death, making widows and orphans out of children, getting people to actually blaspheme in the name of the Lord as he was putting them to death. Throwing people in prison, the most feared man on the planet for the destruction and the damage and the heartache that he was blaming, that he was bringing. But there, you know, Saul one day riding on his high horse, on his way to Damascus, God knocks him off it. And it was a good knock. It was a good thing. He's blinded. What's going on here? And he's in his absolute confusion, and Saul cries out, who are you, Lord? You got that right. I don't know who you are, but we settled one thing right now, kind of. Whoever you are, you're Lord. And but here, Jesus so proud. He says, "Well, I'm Jesus." That ought to be a shock. "I'm Jesus, who are you persecuting? Hard for you to kick against the goads? It gets tiring, exhausting." And here, trembling and astonished, he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And he says, "Well, you're going to go to town. You're going to wait. I'm going to send somebody. And we're going to start working out the plan that I have for your life." But here, that progressively, and then Paul goes off and he studies and he learns for years. But here, this whole time of discovering and finding out as he's going back and he's thrown all the way back to the scriptures he's grown up in, that on one hand he thought he knew so well and realized I knew so little of it. And now all of a sudden it's coming alive to him. He sees Jesus. This is Jesus. All of these things. All of these. God who sundry times in diverse manners spake unto us by his prophets. Now in these last, all these times, these pictures, these symbols, all these pictures, they were all about Christ. They were all him. And he'd never seen it. He had never seen it at all. You know, like Jesus told the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. There they speak of me. You haven't seen it at all." But Paul saw it, and there God was bringing him there into that sense of lordship and surrender. And oh, what a man who changed his mind, changed his thoughts, changed his heart. And far more than just his mind, you know, or he changed his heart, has changed it into a tremendous thing of there coming out and becoming Paul the Apostle. You know, and it's interesting there, I mean, that here another thing about repentance is that the reason I think we so desperately in the church today, maybe more than ever, need the word repentance is because I think it's been left out of the choir for so long, so to speak. We've left it out. It's the missing note there in many ways. I mean, we're always saying, believe, believe, believe. And somebody's having a problem in their home, their marriage, their family, or their kids, or their job, or whatever else that's going on. But you need to read this. Here, learn this. You need more truth. You need more data. Here, get another book. Here, another thing. Believe more. Learn more. Study more. You know, and all of that. But basically, believing, you know, it's like our mind. It's a database. It remembers where we've been, what we've done, smells, tastes, people, all these events that of life, that they're all in there, our behavior, our thoughts, our misbehaving, our corruption, our sins, they're all in there. And then we come to Christ, and now we're trying to believe, hoping that maybe if I get enough believing, it'll just kind of crowd out this other trash, this other junk that I prided myself in. I fed it as much of that stuff as I could. But now what? I can't get rid of it, and another book isn't doing it. Because, you see, believing adds data to the database, but it doesn't take anything out. Repentance is take stuff out, the bad information out. That's where something is now being gutted out. When we look there, and where God's saying, you need to change your mind in so many ways. And here, so often today, people receive Christ without any great demand on changing their life, without any special, you know, change of mind. Just believe, and believe more and believe more. But at the same time, and you know, whatever we think of his majesty and his rule and his right, as glorious it is, and as much as we can come, you know, to a meeting and go to church and we can lift our hands and we can praise God, and love his word and even get tears in our eyes, as long as we're still holding these things in without deliberate desire, I want to change my mind, first of all, about God. And the most important thing, I want to repent in terms of his right to rule, of his right to have absolute dominion in my life. And that never ends because we never arrive there. You know, something there that, you know, we so much, we about you, I'm sure we're all the same. I want to see what Moses saw, you know, of God. When you think there of standing before God, seeing God face to face, seeing his glory, seeing what he does, seeing the transformation in it. You know, I don't know, but I want to see who he saw. What did you see, Moses? What was there that was such a treasure to you? that something happened, you know, within these times that you had. That's so powerful. You look at Isaiah, you know, and you watch these different characters. You see Isaiah, you know, he's good Baptist preacher, I suppose, good fundamentalist. Isaiah 5, he tears into the people. Woe unto you, Israel, you join house unto house. Woe unto you, you party. Woe unto you, you drinking. Woe unto you, woe unto you. Tears them apart. Good old sermon. Whenever you're having trouble, just tell somebody how bad they are. Woe unto you for something, and the list is endless, isn't it? But then Isaiah, after Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. There's seraphim with six wings. With twain they covered their face. With twain they covered their feet. With twain they did fly. Holy, holy, holy is just the smoke fills the temple. And he says he finds himself there in the midst of that. Then said I, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of this. But he finds himself there looking there. God, help me. Send me. Help me. Change me. You know, when we realize if we have a wrong appreciation of God, everything else suffers. Everything else within your life will suffer some consequence of some error in my thought about him. And about Christ and his right to rule, about the Holy Spirit and his right to fill my life, to dominate it, to be the one that is the leader of it. He's the one of the Trinity, the Father and the Son there in heaven. The Son sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Holy Spirit's coming to indwell me. And then he watches me as I go back. Either I grieve him by my misbehaving or I quench him, you know, by ignoring him. But there he is. He's in me. He's stuck to watch this thing, waiting, realizing my appreciation of him, of his right to rule, of his right to fill, of his right to bless, of his right to give me the fruit of his Spirit, the gifts of his Spirit, the anointing of his Spirit. And yet I reject all that because I'm not thinking right about God and each member of the triune Godhead. And you know that so many, you know, with our lives, it's interesting. I mean, we've been doing what we've been doing now for all of our ministry. And many times in our life, you know, because we, if you followed us at all, know we the Lord has kind of led us where he's always kind of told me, I've always wanted to be the first to know it's time to leave. And because he told me way back when I was doing the Bible college up in Twin Peaks many years ago, when I'm teaching through the book of Acts, and he showed me, he says, the apostles left. They raised up the leaders and left. Well, that's not the way Calvary has done it. Most churches haven't done that that way, but they did it then. But yet at the same time, you look at all these churches that have been planted, what Chuck did, kind of staying home. Joe, I mean, most of you guys have planted a lot of churches. You've been able to do all of it right from there. But I felt that that wasn't what we were called to do. And I talked to Jean, we prayed about it, and she agreed. But since then, we've always thought when we do something and get it planted and raise things up, Lord, when is it time to go? And we adjusted that a long time ago. And I always told the Lord, let me be the first one to know. Oftentimes, the pastor is the last one to know it's time to leave. The congregation knows, the treasurer knows, the leaders know, the elders know, you know, everybody else. Maybe it's time. Maybe it's time to leave, you know, or something. Could be. Might think about it. But the thing, I always wanted to be the first with that, and then people miss you. I like to be missed, you know. It's kind of cool. People come up to you after, oh, pastor, it's not the same since you left. I say, well, hallelujah, I'm glad it's not the same. That's why I left, so you can get something better than you had. You know, I hear it's going wonderful. They that's the way people want to be nice to you, but it's fresh. It's something wonderful. But when realizing there before the Lord. One thing he showed us years ago, Moses told the children of Israel, the Lord told him, he says, you have not passed this way before. And I think because we have been that so many times, it's never been hard for us to do that, to just up and, okay, where are we going? Not even knowing at the time where it is. But somehow or another, that's the way the Holy Spirit's led us. And sometimes the changes have been difficult, sometimes radical, sometimes almost, you know, more than you think you could bear. But each time his sufficiency was there. But it's interesting because we're at a time now where we've been talking about this as a council and my wife and I and things. It's time. But this time, it's, where are you going? I have no idea. Before, where are we going to go plant or are we going to go do? And I'm at a place I don't know. I have actually no idea. Again, if I speak and, you know, I'm not drooling and people want it or something with that. But the, you know, I thought maybe, you know, I've been praying about what is this, what's happening. And I felt like, well, I don't know if I'm supposed, if anybody would read anything if I write it, but, you know, we'll maybe do some writing because I'm going to be laid up with this for a couple of months. And I've been thinking about maybe a Harvest 2 book of just collecting, you know, a number of now these ones participating in Chuck's book, Harvest, the original one of where are we 30, 40 years later, you know, than that. What do we have to say to the movement to pass on, you know, to it that's fresh and new to us? But the thing is that, these, God wants to, I think with all of us, you know, do works constantly within my life and within all of our lives. And one of the things that we're going through right now is the Lord has just brought it back to my thoughts and realization that at the same time, all of my life before in ministry and whatever we've done, it's never been anything about me. In the sense that really, I mean, in the sense that I have never led a single person to Christ in my life. Because no man comes to Christ unless the Spirit draws, period. That was his work. He just let me come along for the ride. I've never brought a single soul into maturity in Christ. Because no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. He's the one that's taking his word, enabling us, equipping us, strengthening us, making it alive in us. That's the Spirit of God's work. And when we realize there that he's the one that saves the soul, he's the one that strengthens the soul, that equips the soul, brings it to maturity, and I just got to be a vessel to one degree or another that got to follow along and to see him do things. You know, and, you'd like you'd go fishing, but at the same time, you're sitting there. The Lord says, he's the one that he baits the hook. You know, and he said, here, drop it down in there, drop it down. Then he goes down 15, 20 feet down below, grabs a fish, stuck the fish on a hook, and said, tugs the thing. Okay, pull it up. And we go, oh, look at this. I caught a fish. You didn't catch a fish. The Lord stuck it on the hook. You know, thinks he didn't do it. He just said, now say this. Say you need Jesus. Just say you need Jesus. You know, just tell him, you know. Or whatever it is, and we put together all this fancy stuff, but to realize that's all his, and we just got to be there for the ride. But that was the way Jesus lived. It was all Jesus. It was never Jesus. It was never Jesus. For 33 years, we never saw him. We never knew him. It was something there. The Bible makes it very clear. Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. And then he offered himself without spot to God when he was born. Hebrews 9 tells us he offered himself without spot, and he did it when he came into the world. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings for sin, that us no desire. He presented himself to God. He was born of the Spirit. He was offered to God through the Spirit. Luke 4, he was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He goes out and he has victory over the temptation out in the wilderness by the power of the Holy Spirit. He comes back to the synagogue on the Sabbath as his practice was. They're reading through the book of Isaiah, the scroll, and they hand it to Jesus and ask him to read. But you know it then. He found the place where it was written, I want to read a specific place to you. Goes to Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the gospel, or the brokenhearted, deliverance to the captives. He is the one that's going to recover the sight of the blind. He is the one that's going to set at liberty those that are bruised. He's the one that's going to preach the acceptable be of the Lord. I'm just going to be the vessel through which it all happens, through it all occurs. Jesus in John 8:29, the Amplified, he says, I do only, always, those things that please the Father. They're pressing him, who are you? How do you do all this? He said, I can of my own self do nothing. But as I respond, my response is always right. I'm not like you. I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And Jesus was confident it was always right because it was God speaking through him. He attributed everything to the Father. He says, I'm going to tell you here, the Spirit of God is upon me, and now here's an outline of what you're going to watch for the next 3.5 years. All the things are going to happen, but understand this, I'm not doing any of it. The Spirit of God has anointed me to do this. He's the one through which it's all going to happen. And Jesus there, he finds there, you know, in John 17, he said, Father, I have done the works that thou hast given me to do. I've said the words that thou hast given me. Everything it is, it's all of you. So perfectly so when he tells the disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. My Father's house, and you know the discussion that goes on. Many mansions, I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to come and receive you. You know, and whither I go, you know, and we don't know the way. I am the way, the truth, the life. And no man comes to the Father, but my Philip speaks, show us the Father. That'll be sufficient. Oh, Philip, have I been so long time with you? You don't know me. Thou hast not known me. He who has seen me has seen the Father every moment of every day, every word, every deed. So much so as Colossians 1:15, he was the exact image of the invisible God. You could look at God and see exactly what God was like when God reached down in the dust of the earth and he breathed his life into him. Let's make man in our image. I was a man like you who had every right and privilege of all the deity in the world. I created the place, but I humbled myself. I divested myself of all those rights and privileges. I became a man like you and I suffered everything you suffer. I felt it all, experienced it all, went through every bit so I could be a faithful high priest. Understanding everything about you. But here, as he tells him, now he turns to the Father. He says, Father, I have glorified thee on earth. Now glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world began. And what was that glory, you say? Well, simple. Jesus was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That was his glory. My opportunity was to glorify him. My glory, my part, is just to go and love you and to die for you. As Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. All that eternal life is, all it is, it's the sharing of the life, the one that is eternal. It's just sharing his life. And along the road, there's all these other things that even in the ministry can become huge distractions. That can actually forget, what am I in this for? What did I start? I didn't start with any of this. I start, there's a sinner sitting there in here and I need to be saved. And I knew I was a sinner. And I asked Jesus to come into my life and it was everything. And then somehow or another we can clutter it up. And he's not everything. He gives us ministry, he gives us opportunities, but somehow or another they can shove him aside. They can take precedence over him. They can become important. And he sits back. And waits for us someday. You know, we look at Abraham and think that Abraham was here with this wonderful call, this high call, you know, to populate the earth with God's children, bring the Messiah into the world, set up a land and a territory. That isn't what he was here for. That's not why Abraham is here. You look at Abraham and there he goes and he saves his nephew. Takes his servants out there and destroys the two kings that took the three. All the battle. First time in the Bible there's kings plural, wars plural. And Abraham comes along and wipes them out, takes them all over. He's the king of kings, you might say. They come to him and offer him all the spoils of battle. He says, you keep it. Lest you say you made me rich. And then he goes, and then the Lord comes to Abraham. And he says, I am thy exceeding great reward. I'm your reward. Abraham got it. He realized there, this is the story. This is something there within our lives. And you know, you look at Moses again, they're up on the mountain and all this is happening and seeing there what God is about to do and what he's already done with Pharaoh and all these other things there and the deliverance in the Red Sea and these things. But he finds himself as God is giving him the law and he's giving him Leviticus, he's giving him the temple, he's giving him the priesthood, he's giving him the sacrifices, he's giving him all this. And here as he's looking at all this, Moses, what do you want? Moses finds himself there. And he says, show me thy glory. I just want to see your glory. That's it. He walked down the mountain with his face shone with the glory of God. That's why you're alive. That's why we are Christians. All the other stuff is just stuff along the way. Paul, the missionary extraordinaire, wrote the New Testament for, 20 centuries. I'd say that's a pretty good accomplishment, for a guy that's went through all the things that he went through. And yet at the same time, what do you want, Paul? What do you want for all this? Oh, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, if that by any means I might be made conformable unto his death. I've seen him. I'm ruined by him. I want nothing less. I want it all. You look at David, who brought Israel to the zenith of their history. Took out Goliath, over Edom I cast out my shoe, Moab is my washpot or whatever. But he looks there, and with everything there, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than anything else. He invented the birds that got to make their nests there and just to sit in his presence. When you look there, like Psalm 16 or 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. When we realize in our life, that's why I exist. And God looks at us, and I think through our life, one of the things that he puts us through, I think, all the different things and the times and the seasons and the highs and the lows and the marriage or the struggle or the bills or the church. And I mean, it's endless. There's always something there at the door. There's always something new. But in the midst of it, what it's really all about is that God, I think, is waiting for the soul one time to walk by him and to see something that maybe they hadn't seen like that before. That's what's happening to me these days, to tell you the truth. It is this capacity of a human being to be obsessed with God, to become absolutely obsessed with him. And that's the highest thing. We think doing the works of the ministry that have nothing to do with us. We're going to go to heaven, and Billy Graham, he's going to read right up the front of the line. How many people do you? Oh, you let a. Oh, wow! Here, you get up towards the front. Whatever. And what did you do? Well, I translate. I was with the Bible translator. I translated, into Swahili or something, some Book of John. That was it. Your whole life? Yeah. Oh, I get back towards the back. And what did you do? Well, I helped support the guy who wrote. Well, you get behind him. As if that's some sort of a trade-off, rather than the issue in the life is just sheer obedience. That it. Even Jesus, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Think of that. Jesus learning obedience, that implies he must have been disobedient. No, it doesn't. It's just that when Jesus came here, there were things that he had to do he'd never done before. Obey. He never obeyed anybody. But now he's in the world, and now here the Spirit of God, he's driving here. You must needs go through Samaria. Get along. Go. Through Samaria. And he's obeying. One of the kind of the little side perks of being God is you don't obey anybody. You just do your thing. Well, now he's here. He's doing what he's told. And you know what he did? He did what he was told in his reward. Who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, sit at the right hand of the majesty on high. But his reward is the church. It's you. It's me. And whether it's somebody translates something here into Swahili, you just do what you're called to do. You do your Sunday school class. You do whatever it is. But in the process of all of the things that we're doing along the road, the capacity of a human soul to become absolutely obsessed. And we see it everywhere in the world. You look at, Warren, what's his name? Warren, the rich guy. Rich, obsessed with money. And billions and billions of dollars. And he got obsessed with it all of his life. He gets up in the morning, reads on it, studies all the financials, go through, and he's absolutely obsessed. And they call him something of Omaha like that, the wizard or something of that. The guy's a genius. Look at the trillions of dollars he's got, other people have got through his genius. And he's obsessed with it. Completely taken his marriage, his life, absolute shambles. You look at, Tiger Woods, obsessed with a golf club. obsessed with a golf ball, hitting this thing. And got so his dad started him at 3 years old. He was on Johnny Carson at 3 years old. But there that guy learns to be obsessed with a golf ball, obsessed with a club, obsessed, obsessed, obsessed. Hit it again, harder, far, straighter, again and again. Another thousand times, 5,000 times. You look at a Michael Jordan, and dribble it here, dribble it between your legs, over here, behind your back. Where's the basket? Dream where the basket is. You're standing over here. Where's your opponent? So you, you can turn around, close your eyes, and you know where it is, you shoot. Three-pointer. Do it again and again and again. You get obsessed. And you can be an incredible success in this life. Phenomenally well, but the tragic end is all those obsessions end. What profits a man? He gains the world, and he loses his soul. But to be able to be obsessed with something that will last you through all of eternity, the opportunity here to have that obsession there that can come within your heart, within your life, in your mind, to realize that's why I'm here, to respond to God and his incredible obsession with us. Like David, what is man? God, what, answer the question, please. What in the world is man that you are obsessed with us? You're mindful of me. You can't get us out of your brain. What is it? And God says, can a woman forget her suckling child? She would not have compassion upon the son of her womb? Well, she may. But I will never forget you. Behold, I've engraven you on the palms of my hands. You're it. There is no other than you. And so, but repentance is—it's a never-ending thing. It's a thing that goes on all the way through our life. It's not a single event. Oh, I repented. Oh, did you? You know, it's a daily, continuous activity there of a never-ending process that's being refined and refined. God, teach me to repent over and over and over again about you. When we look there and we see all these other issues in life and realize a repentant, broken man would not do that. He would not behave that way. He would not say that. He would not let that pass through his lips. And say, like Oswald Chambers once said, conscious repentance produces unconscious holiness. It's constant. It's a thing there that goes on. And it's a change not only about God, but if that is happening, there's a change going on in my heart about God, then right equaled with that and parallel with it in reverse of it is a change of mind about myself. That has to respond. If I'm going to enlarge my estimation of who God is, it is going to have a more realistic understanding and estimation of myself. And like John the Baptist said, he must go on increasing. I want that. I must go on decreasing. There's the equation. Anytime I want more of something, the cost is always the same. There's got to be something of me. If I want more of that life, there's got to be something that dies within me. It's always that Jesus said, whosoever humbles himself, you know, there he says he'll be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. That's how it happens. But when somebody realizes that, God, you really are things, they see his face and they're changed and they're transformed by it. It has an immediate effect. Moses becomes the meekest man on the face of the earth. When a lot of people would think he had to be the most arrogant. Hey, buddy, you opened up rivers. You've turned water to blood, dust to lice, bring plagues, water out of the, you know, rocks, man out of heaven, quail out of the sky. And yet there was something, he was the meekest man because he knew better than anybody in the world. He had nothing to do with it. He didn't know any more how to get water out of a rock than a man on the moon. He just knew God said, smite the rock and stand back and watch what I do. He knew, he was the firsthand experience knowing who did it, knowing how it happened and being humbled completely by it. Even David, with all of these things around him, he says, I'm a worm and no man. Isaiah, woe unto me. Job, this incredibly righteous man, absolutely what God said he was. But yet, as God whittled him down because he loved him so and he was such a great man, at the same time he knew still at the core there was a lot of Job left. And finally, as he gets whittled and whittled and whittled and whittled down to the core, you know, there, and now his best friends are accusing him and say, yeah, come on, out with it. And then he starts defending himself. Deep down, there's still a pride, there's still a self, there's still something of Job that's in there, because God loves him. Not because he's mad or he hates him. He lets him go on. He lets him go on and defend himself. I walked down the street, people paid me honor. Ladies looked at me everywhere I went. I was something. And then after God lets him go, then, like nowhere else in the Word of God, God tears into Job, chapter after chapter after chapter. Hey, buddy, where were you? How did I make the world? Where does the sun come from? How does it work? Where do you rain? Why does a deer have to eat the thing off a baby doe's, you know, mouth and face so it doesn't die when it's there? Why, how do they know that? Tell me, he started all of nature, one after another. And of course, Job is sitting here listening to this. And then as God backs off, I have heard of God with the hearing of mine ear. And now I've seen him with the seeing of mine eye. And I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. And heaven smiles. And he says, you got it. And he blesses him again. But here there's something when we look there in our life and we realize that God looks at us, change your mind about me, change your mind about yourself. When we have an awareness of our sin and we can confess it and we say, God, I did it. I mean, here David with the terrible thing he did with Bathsheba, having her husband put to death so he could try to cover it up, and then his men with him, and then brings the death and the consequences upon his own country. As terrible it is, and now he's living with it, he's sweating in his own bed at night, his bones are out of joint. He can't handle it, he knows what he's done. And he's trying his best to hide it, but under his own skin it's tearing it apart. Until God finally sees this, he sends in the right time Nathan to him. And you know the story. David, thou art the man. Gave you all this, wasn't it enough? And then David breaks. He says, I have sinned. And Nathan, as quick as David says that, he says, and the Lord has forgiven you your sin. How wonderful to think that I was wrong. No, I was wrong. I didn't know what to do with it. Well, you do what you just did. You confess it. You deal with it. You know, I wonder how many of us, you know, we find ourselves sitting in our own self-built prison sometimes, you know, and not willing to listen that it might have been our fault. We were framed. It was an injustice. I'm not wrong. There's an explanation for it. You know, or when finally something happens like David with this, and he finds himself there, he's able to say, create in me a clean heart out of nothing. O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away, you know, from thy presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me, please. Please, God, don't do that. Uphold me with your generous spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and they'll be converted to you. God, if you can lift this and I can repent and I can be clean, I'll have a message for the world. You create in me. You do this. You get me out of this and forgive me of this, and you don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I will teach transgressors your ways, and I'll convert them to you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we'd lived out that word in our life? There's something there that we just could say, I was wrong. Forgive me. It's not hard to say, is it? Jesus. In fact, just for the fun of it, I don't care who's sitting next to you. I don't care who they are, if you know them or don't. But do me a favor, just for the fun of it, just turn to somebody and say to them, I was wrong. Would you forgive me? Just go do that, please. Okay. Well, God bless you. You're lying. We know that. But at the same time, it's a start. It's a start when you just say, yeah, I said it. Look at this. I actually said it. It came out of my mouth. Now I try it where it actually works, where it might be useful, where it might actually resolve something. Because the thing that happens, if you change your mind about God, you'll change your mind about yourself. And when you change your mind yourself, you'll change your mind about others. It's a knee-jerk reaction. It's going to happen. And you know, when you look at the disciples, I mean, what a bunch they were. They were quite a bunch, you know, of human beings. You are arguing over who's the greatest and all this petty stuff that goes on. Had competition about them in this. And still the Lord, seeing all of it, knowing every bit about them, knowing everything they don't even know about themselves. And yet he's still using them. He equips them, he empowers them, sends them out to preach, sends them out to heal people, the sick, cast out demons. A crowd's gathered. They're thrilled. Look at that. God's using my life. And Jesus, yes, he is. He is. He does that with all of us. Wow, there's still so much repenting to be done. Still so much he's still working on with all of them. Jesus could have grinded them to a pulp in a moment. He could have done a whole lot at the same time. He's gently teaching them, little by little, change your mind. Another year with me. Change your mind about me. Another year with me. We'll walk every day, 7 days a week, 365. He's waiting, little by little, comment by comment, city by city, ministry by ministry, watching their minds come along as he's changing them. And while at the same time, they still, you know, you look at James and John here, the Samaritans don't want in their city. You know, hey, Lord, shall we call fire from heaven to consume them? I mean, ready just to smoke an entire town. I love that. I love that. I would have run right there with him. I'm a town burner in my heart sometimes. You know, you sit there, you know, with it. But have Jesus kind of look at them. He had a pet name for them. James, he called them the sons of thunder. You sons of thunder, you. A whole bunch of rumbling, no light. Just thunder. No light. But they're so patient as he's doing this. Because here Jesus knows. He knows better than anybody. He's going to raise up Peter, and Peter is going to preach at Pentecost. He knows there the time is going to, Peter doesn't suspect it. Then no one knows what's going to happen yet in their life when they learn repentance and brokenness, and they learn to practice it. Until there, right up until the end, Peter there running things, controlling things. But there Jesus waiting for him again to deny him, bite his lip, and go out. But who did Jesus look for first of all? Where did he go right after the resurrection? Peter. Peter finds him on the shore, hopeless, ashamed. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. I know I love you. Get back to work. We got work to do. But Peter there, maybe still standing there, I don't know what to do with this. He asked him again, Peter, lovest thou me? Again, oh, I know there's different words and there's 1,000 sermons in this text. But he comes back, yes, I love you. Well, then get back to work. You have a job to do. And then a third time, Peter, do you love me? Yes, you know. Then get back to work. We've got a lot of work to do. And you've still got a lot of changing to do. But don't worry, there's a fellow named Paul that you're going to meet one day that'll put you in your shape a little bit, and you with him. You can work together. You'll learn there to where to put each other in each other's heart and life at times. But here, when we look there and we realize that the Lord looks us and teaches us to love and to love one another, to love the work and to love others. I think one of the most powerful things that maybe most of us have maybe seen sometimes in our lifetime, at least the memory that we have of it, after Charlie Kirk is murdered and then the memorial service. And you all know where I'm going when Erica stands up there and with a heartbroken and a weak voice knows how the Lord would feel about this young man and what her husband would feel. But there in a little voice, she says, there he says, that young man, I forgive him. And the world saw love. The world saw there the evidence of a changed mind, a changed heart, a change to evaluation of who God is, and a change to what it brings forth, and about themselves and their life and their destiny, and where it's just been kicked down the side of the road, but there to look at that in spite of all the pain and say, I forgive him. And it was interesting to me, our president, we all saw this too. I don't know where he's at fully with the Lord. I think God's doing some things in him. He certainly has surrounded, you know, they're going to lasso him at some point here in a good way. But he stands up after that. And he said, I should be more like Erica. We all say, I hate my enemies. The world just sat there. Saw that. You know, Tim Allen, an actor, he commented on that. When he heard that, it broke his heart. Because he confessed that 40 years earlier, a drunk had killed his father, and he had hated that man for 40 years. And that day, God took the sword out of his heart. And Tim Allen forgave that man, and Tim Allen was free. You know, when we sit there and we realize how the Lord, he wants to change our mind about so many things within our lives. I've come to realize basically, simply, I don't think the Lord could care less what I think about anything. I don't think, when I've tried to tell him what I think about a lot of stuff, and all I've got, he doesn't care. Lord, are you listening to me? I feel like, Lord, are you listening to me? No, I don't care. I want to know what you think. I want to know what you pray. But at the same time, do you care about what I think? Do you care about what I think about this deal, that person, or whatever else it is? Do you or not? And when we do, you know, I mean, like Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Just let it be in you. Let it happen. Repent. Let your mind get out of the way and let his mind get in. Therefore, he says, let as many of us as be perfect be thus minded. And if there be in anything we be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this even unto you. And when we look there and we realize, God, I realize, you know, it's funny because Gene and I, we pray together. And one of the things is, you know, that's happened to me lately, I'm not sure what's kind of going on, but there's this wonderful thing to me. I mean, in terms of the Holy Spirit and the work of my spirit, there has never been in my life a hunger for him like I've had. And I keep praying. I just, God, I want a fresh outpouring. I want a work of your Holy Spirit in my life more than I ever have. I don't know what's going on in life and things around, but I also find at the same time, as I'm asking for that, that God is showing me areas of my life that he wants to change. I don't want to talk about the changes. I want this, you know, here. And the Lord says, no, we need, he's showing me things about Jean that she's been living with me, I suppose, you know, 57 years around me. And saying, do you care what she thinks? Do you esteem her more important than yourself? Well, yes, I do. Do you really? Yes, absolutely, I do. You know, but Gene, you know, what do you want? What do you, you know? And I try whatever you'd like to prepare for dinner. I'm good with it. But I, you know, but she'll come to me and say, yeah, would you like to watch something on TV? Okay, well, you know. Yeah, and she said, well, I think, is a football game on? Well, yes, I know there is. But I said, I don't know, what were you thinking? Well, I don't know, there's a Hallmark movie on. You know, and I'm sitting there inside. I mean, this terrible. I want the Holy Spirit to do these things. And Tim, over here, there's the benefit package, not this stuff. You know, I'm feeling and thinking, a Hallmark is on. Wow. let's watch a Hallmark movie. I don't like football. This. And to me, I sit there and just, I mean, this, I don't like this stuff myself. Now, personally, I mean, I don't want to get into theological things, but personally, I think God hates Hallmark. I think he does, and biblically, I have proof for it. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, God hates vain repetition. That's all that is. That's all it is. If you've seen one, you've seen every one of them. Every one of them, you know. This rich guy in New York, penthouse, got his $5,000 suits and his Maserati, you know, and his boss sends him to 50 miles outside of Kansas to go visit a client. He's walking down the street, and some gal walks out, drops a flower. You know, he picks up the flower. Wow, hello, who are you? Those are pretty flowers. And the next thing you know, what are you doing with those flowers?
Oh, I make bunches. I work here in the flower shop, and I take flowers down to the rest home because it stinks in there, and the people like the flowers. Well, can I go with you? And the next thing you know, the end of the movie, he's calling his boss. You can have the Maserati. I don't want the Ferrari. I don't want the penthouse. I don't want that cheap life and those $55,000 suits and everything. I'm buying a farm, and I'm going to raise flowers, and I'm going to take them down here to the mortuary, you know, or whatever they want to smell good. And they're in love. Have you seen that one? I don't know. It'll be out. It'll be out. If they're listening to this, it'll be out. It's probably in the archives. You'll never see one where Mary Lou, who has the flowers and just has a little flower thing, goes to New York and meet this hulk of a man in his $5,000 suit and his penthouse and meets him. Hey, would you like to go for steak and eggs? Yes. Next thing you know, they're in love, and she writes back to home. Mary Lou comes back to Kansas and says, hey, forget my stuff. I'm rich. I just married the richest guy in town. I got a Mercedes. I got a penthouse and weed steak and lobster every night. Ha! No, you never see the reverse of it. It's always this way. I see, I could write this stuff. But here, the thing is when you look in life, by the way, I do love Hallmark. Like Bill, I have to go home too. I want to tell you, Jeannie is the most, she is the most wonderful woman in the world. And anybody who knows her knows that. And she is. What I honestly sometimes wonder if she's an angel. I seriously have thought that because she is incredible. I can be nasty, and I wanted to get nasty or something. I don't know what it is inside it. And she won't. And I just, come on, just be nasty once. Come over to my side of the street. I live in Nastyville. I own the main street. I can deck you there. I can win. I can't win on your turf, you know, stuff. But when we look there in life and we realize that God looks and he says, will you change your mind about others? What do you think of? Maybe there's people here you need to, God says, do you care what I think about them? Is it of interest to you? Do you want to hear? I'll tell you. I'll tell you what I think. It might shock you because all your evidence is contrary to it. And you know, one of the things God teaching me, I mean, I've gone back and I've had all sorts of issues through life, things that go on. I went through things very, very close with the whole vineyard and John Wimber and my brother, who was a vineyard. I ordained them both. I planted both of their churches. And yet to have them go the other way, I love them. I love them dearly. We actually had times of prayer. John Wimber came back, repented of all this and stuff, and it was quite wonderful in some ways, and we prayed. But we were never of the same mind. And so we can't walk together with that, but at the same time, I could love them. And I do, and I did. Well, they're both in heaven now. But at the same time, if there's something that you can, to forgive, you do that. Corrie ten Boom, you know, once says, forgiveness is letting the prisoner free, only to find that you were the prisoner. When there's something there that you hold of people that you see, right, God said, it's done. And I don't know what time I was supposed to be done, but lastly, I'll just say this, and you can fill in the blanks. The last area to me is changing your mind about your behavior. All the ways we behave and we see these things. God says, if you let me change your mind about me and about yourself and change your mind there, I'll change your mind about others. And then we'll put your feet in gear in the right way. And when we realize, God, that's what I want. And I don't know about you, but tonight I asked if just one of the guys would come out and just lead some worship. And if you want prayer, I want prayer. I'll be the first one down there. I mean that. Somebody wants to come and lay hands on me and pray for me. I want a fresh outpouring. I want God's Holy Spirit to help me in so many ways, so many areas. And so, well, I guess we got a couple. But anyway, but just quiet worship, please. And But if that's you, and if some of the guys, and maybe even some of the wives of the council, if you see women that you want to come and pray with or for. But I encourage you, if you're there, say, Lord, I get it. I want to repent. I want to repent. You don't have to do any more to me. I got it. And then we'll just worship. And it's none of nobody's business what you're repenting of, what you want to change your mind about. It might be a list of things. This is between you and the Lord and your own heart and your own relationships of saying, help me and change me. Let's worship the Lord.